This morning, what I would like to do is take up with you the passage of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I don't think we're going to make it all the way through this chapter. I originally thought we would, but found that that was quite ambitious. And so I'll only be taking the first section there where Paul, there's two questions in this passage that Paul deals with, and so we're only going to cover the first question that he raises at the beginning of the chapter. And what I'll do is read the entirety of the chapter here to begin with, and then we will take up the preaching of God's word. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to continue? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we come to this passage, we find that Paul asks two questions. The first is related to sin and grace, and the second is related to sin and the law. And we would look at a passage or look at this and ask ourselves, well, why is it that Paul has raised these two questions or brought these two questions at this time to his readers? What's his point? What is he getting at, or what has spurred this in Paul's thinking that he thinks he should do this? Well, the previous context has led him to raise this first question. That's the first reason. There's actually a few reasons, I think, that he raises this initial question or takes up these questions. But the first is related to the previous context. If you remember or would remember back in Romans 5, what Paul has been talking about is Adam versus Christ. What we were in Adam, or what happened with regards to Adam when he sinned and he brought the entire human race into sin and under the wrath of God. He went from a state of purity and righteousness to a state of sin and depravity. His sin brought effects to the entire human race. In fact, the entire creation was affected because of what Adam did. Sin came into the entire world through Adam, that one man. However, with regards to Christ, grace came. There was deliverance. God delivered us through this one Jesus Christ. Whereas Adam, his action resulted in sin to all, the many were made righteous through Jesus Christ. So where sin abounded, Paul says, grace abounded all the more. Let me read for you Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, for as by one man's... Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so as Paul is teaching that, there are some, he believed, that would raise the question, all right, wait a second. If grace is abounding because sin abounded, does that mean I should just keep on sinning? I should just keep sinning. And then grace will abound all the more. I just keep going on doing what I'm doing, right? Who cares? And so Paul, anticipating that question would be brought up, he deals with it right here. That's the first section. Now, there's a second reason, I believe, that Paul deals with these questions, and especially this first question, is because he's been accused of saying this very thing. People were going around slandering Paul, saying, this guy Paul, you know what he's doing? He's telling people the law doesn't matter. He's telling people that, you know, sin doesn't matter. You can just go around and live however you want, and God doesn't care. I mean, grace is... it's sufficient. It covers everything that you do. Look back, if you would, at Romans chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. There we read, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? Sound familiar? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. You see, there are people that were saying, well, this is Paul. He's going around claiming you can just live however you want and it doesn't matter. You know, because you can just, grace will cover it. Well, he says that's not what we're saying. That's slanderous, and God's going to deal with those people. But Paul deals with the question here a little more pointedly and directly here in this passage. And then the last thing I would say is, I believe that his second question with regards to grace and the law, if you look at his answer to the first question, the second one flows out of that. Because at the very end, he says, you are not under law, but you are under grace. And so the next question is, well, if we're not under law and we're under grace, should we just keep sinning? So the second question flows out of the answer to the first. So that's why I believe he takes up these questions here and deals with them in this passage. And what I'm expecting, as I said, is that we'll probably only get through the first question here this morning. So here we read, in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And Paul says, "By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it?" So Paul knows this question is going to come up, and he says, absolutely not. It is not possible for you as a Christian to continue on in this state with any measure of comfort and without a sense that you are being disobedient to God. And the reason, he says, is because we have died to sin. That's an interesting statement. That's foundational to his argument here, to say that we cannot continue in sin because we have died to sin. So we have to get at the what Paul means then in that phrase, "we have died to sin." And there's been a lot of ink spilled over that phrase. And there's been a lot of misconception, a lot of misunderstanding. Some have tried to say, well, that has to do with sinless perfection. But if you read the rest of the passage, that doesn't even make sense. I mean, how could he even be giving the exhortations out of this passage that he is if it had to do with sinless perfection? So you can just cross that off the list right away. But then we say, well, okay, so how do we get at the answer to this, what it means that we are dead to sin? Well, there's some observations that we can make out of this passage that will lead us to the answer. And the first thing I would say is that Paul's statement here that we have died to sin is inseparably connected to the death of Christ. There's a union here that we have with Christ. And he states it in more than one way here. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But this reality that we are dead to sin is tied to the fact that Christ died and was crucified. And there's three ways that Paul brings this out, I believe, in this passage. He highlights the fact that we were baptized into the death of Christ. He says that we are united to Christ in his death. And also, he speaks of how our old self, or as some translations put it, the old man, has been crucified with Christ. So you see, this idea of us being dead to sin is tied then to our unity with Christ and in regards to his death. And let's look at these then in just a little bit more detail, each one of these three that I have mentioned here regarding Christ's death. So first, we were baptized into his death, verse 3. And there we read, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" See, there's an association here by nature of baptism. Now, I believe what Paul is saying here is very straightforward. I think what he's saying is, look, you as a Christian, you as one who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you entered the waters of baptism in order to proclaim your faith in Christ. When you did that, what you were demonstrating symbolically is something that took place in you spiritually. You were engaging in an outward action that was symbolic of something that took place inside of you that the Holy Spirit did. And that is you died to sin, and you are resurrected to new life spiritually. Think about when someone's baptized, what do you oftentimes hear the pastor say? He's putting someone under the water, and he'll say something in reference to the death of Christ. Died in the likeness of Christ, or died in Christ, raised in the new likeness of his resurrection. Right? So what Paul's getting at here is the aspect of you've died to sin. And baptism symbolizes, in part, that death. It symbolizes the death and the resurrection that has taken place in you because of Christ, because you are unified with Christ. Now, that baptism, you know, that act of someone being baptized, that doesn't contribute to your salvation. It doesn't give you extra points. Or I remember our brother Pastor Phil saying at one point, he said, it doesn't seal the deal. I always appreciated that. He said that, and it really clicked with me. Man, that's some people, that's exactly the way they treat it, right? Because they'll say, well, you know, you got to be baptized. Well, we should be baptized, that's for sure. But it doesn't contribute to my justification. It doesn't contribute to my salvation. And it doesn't, like, finish some sort of a process. It's symbolic of a work that's taken place in us. And it is a public declaration on our part that I am saying I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and I have been united to him. So that's the first thing Paul cites here with regards to us being dead to sin. He's saying that our baptism is symbolic of this work. Don't you know that? Don't you realize that? Secondly, he says in verses 5 and 8 that we were united to Christ in his death. Let's read that a moment. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So again, this unity. You are brought into union with Christ when you trusted in him, when you rested in him. You put your faith in him. You are unified to him, and there are benefits that come to you because you have been joined to Christ. And some of those benefits have to do with because you have been joined to him with regards to his death. He was crucified. Something about you was crucified. Something about you was put to death. And those benefits flow and come to us through Jesus Christ. And just like when he died once, we too died once. This death to sin is a one-time event. This isn't a process. This isn't something that, well, I died some to sin, and then I die a little bit more to sin, I die a little bit more to sin. That's not what he's talking about here. When he says that you are dead to sin, that happened once. We read in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You consider that you, because of what happened with Christ, Christ died. He died once, not repeatedly. It doesn't happen over and over and over again. Happened once. So too, because of that, you are to reckon yourselves as believers as dead to sin. So again, highlighting this connection between our being dead to sin and Christ's death. One final thing under this particular point of us being joined to the death of Christ. And that's verse 6. Our old self was crucified with Christ. We know that our old self was crucified, Paul says in that verse, with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, Paul sets up a contrast here between something old and something new. And there's something about us that he refers to as the old self or the old man, and can be rightly said the new self and the new man. And it might feel like at this point we're getting more questions before we're getting more answers, but that's oftentimes the way it happens when you're studying out something. The question, of course, that arises out of this is, well, what is the old man? What's the old self? What or who is that? And that used to be me, and now it's not me. Well, in the previous chapter, Paul was speaking about Adam and who we were in Adam. By nature, we were children of wrath because of what Adam did. The entire human race fell under the wrath of God. And here I'll just say I really found Lloyd-Jones especially helpful on this point. In part, probably right, because he wrote more detail than the other commentators I was reading, but I found him especially helpful. So if you wanted to read more on this particular point, I would encourage you to take up Lloyd-Jones in this particular spot. But Paul has been speaking about who we were in Adam, and then he spoke about who we were in Christ. That's chapter 5. And I believe it's right to understand this old man in a sense of our identity, who we were in Adam before and who we are in Christ now. And you can think of this also in terms of in Colossians, and I'll read this passage here in a moment. Paul talks about how we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ, or you can say the kingdom of light. You went from one kingdom to another kingdom. So you were something previously as a citizen of the old kingdom. And then you are something else with regards to the new kingdom. You are something altogether different. In the old kingdom, there were certain actions, there were certain cultural things, there were certain activities. And by this we mean sin. We had certain desires when we were part of that kingdom. When we came to the new kingdom, we were brought by God himself. We were changed by the Holy Spirit. We were born again. Now we're part of the new kingdom. We have a different identity. There's new cultural actions here, or activities. Different desires, different actions. Now we'll come to talk about that in a little bit. How does that play out? But listen for a moment. A couple passages I would like to read for you. More of Paul's writings. First of all, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see it here? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, what were you doing? You were following after the prince of the power of the air. You were under his tutelage. You were under his dominion. You were under his authority, as it were. That's who you were as the old man, the old self. When you came to Christ, no longer did the kingdom of darkness or the prince of the power of the air have any more authority or dominion over you. That is gone. As a believer, there is no more authority that the evil one or that sin has over you. God has broken that. Now, your struggle with sin is something different. I'm talking about something that is factual, something that took place never to be repeated. Struggling with sin is something different. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the idea that you have moved from one citizenship to another should come loud and clear through Paul's words right here. And in addition, let me read from Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we also have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See again this idea of you've been transferred from one kingdom to another kingdom. Your citizenship has changed. Your identity has changed. You're not the same person you once were. Your associations are completely different now. You have been redeemed by Christ, by the blood of the Lamb, and now you are part of his people. You are a child of God. Now understand, that's probably, I'll just tell you, this idea of the old man, the new man, and being crucified, this is something I really struggled with for a long time. It's not easy to get your head wrapped around. So it's something that, if you're struggling with it, go pick up a good commentary, because it takes some time to work through this one. It's not an easy one always to get, because oftentimes what we want to do is we want to take that old man, and what we want to say is, well, that's the old sinful nature, that's dead, and so I shouldn't sin anymore. Well, that's not it. I don't know if you've noticed, but you have remaining sin. I have remaining sin. So to try and make it, well, okay, you know, all of that's wiped away, and that just doesn't fit. But given what Paul has been talking about with regards to Adam, who we were in him and who we are now in Christ, that does fit. And that makes sense. So our being dead to sin, then, what is that? Being dead to sin is that I am no longer under the rule, the dominion, or the authority of sin anymore. It has no claim on me. You are not under law, you are under grace. Sin cannot come to you and say, that one belongs to me. I own it. There's no power of sin to do that. The kingdom of darkness cannot come lay claim on you anymore. There was a time when they could. No more. That's what Paul's getting at here. You are dead to sin. It has no power to make you do anything anymore. Well, not only is there a connection between Christ's death regarding being dead to sin and who we are, us being joined in union with Christ, we don't only get that from the passage, but we also know the objective here. The objective of our being dead to sin. And so as we're working through this, what it means, and I just gave you the punchline there, a little early maybe, because I had this other point I was going to make just before I said that. But we know it's objective. The objective to our being dead to sin. And there are three things here. First of all, there are a couple, two that are positive and one that's stated in more of a negative fashion. The first one would be that we would walk in newness of life in Christ, verses 4, 5, and 8. The second, that the body of sin might be brought to a powerless state. And then third, that we would be freed from the slavery of sin, verses 6 and 7. So let's look at the objective then of our being dead to sin. That we might walk in newness of life in Christ. Let me read for you verses 4, 5, and 8. And actually, maybe I don't have them all here in my notes. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. I think I meant to change my notes here and primarily have that focus on verse 4 at the beginning here. But you see that phrase in verse 4, in order that. In order that. So what you're being told by that phrase is this. A statement was made. Here's a statement. In order that something happened, something took place, in order that to gain a result. The first has an intended purpose. And the purpose is what comes after the statement, right? This took place in order that this would happen. Right? So you have this statement here then. Paul says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is part of the purpose of our being dead to sin, that we might walk in newness of life. Let me read for you from Ephesians again, chapter 2, this time verses 6 through 10. And raised us up, that God, that is God raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what's part of the objective here? Part of the objective of you being dead to sin is so that you will be like Christ. You will be obedient to God. You will walk in newness of life. Whereas once you had those old desires and old passions and you wanted to chase after everything that sin offered, you have been changed with an intent of your desires to be changed, with an intent for your actions to be changed, with an intent for you to have a new path in life. That's part of the purpose of what God has intended. You had an old nature. Now you have a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old is past, the new has come. So there has been a change in us so that we would now pursue the things of God. Secondly, under this heading, and this is a negative statement or stated in the negative, it's so that the body of sin would be brought to a powerless state. Now, what does Paul mean by the body of sin? Let me read Romans 6:6 again. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that, there's our phrase again, in order that, what's the purpose? The body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. All right, so that phrase, that the body of sin, what does Paul mean by the body of sin? Well, I believe, at this point, I'll just tell you, Murray got it right. He's not the only one, but I found him most helpful. So if you wanted to know on this point, I really benefited from Murray and his commentary on Romans. Well, the body of sin is this physical body. This physical body was corrupted because I am a child of Adam by nature under the wrath of God. Sin affected my physical body, and sin remains in my physical body. Sin has not been dealt with, and I'm not saying that we're not justified or less justified or anything. I'm saying there's still something to be done for us. It has come to us in the sense that I am born again, I have a new nature inwardly, but there's still something to be done with regards to my body. And that is, it's going to be put to death. You're going to die, and you're going to be separated from your body. When that happens, you will experience no more sin. There will not be any more sin that you feel, sense, are engaged in, exercise, whatever synonym you'd like to stick in there, it won't be part of your experience anymore. But as long as you are in this body, there is the struggle with sin, because it's still corrupted. Paul actually takes this up in more detail in Romans chapter 7, the next chapter. I'd like to read a little bit from that chapter, just to give you a flavor of an understanding of what I'm referring to, so you can see what the apostle says and what his thoughts are on this subject. For I know, this is Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 24. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do good, want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You get the point here? Paul is saying, in my inner man, I want to do the right thing. I want to do what's righteous. I want to do what's obedient. I want to do what's honoring to God. I desire that in the inward man. But I see something altogether different at work in my members. In my body, in my flesh, there are still sinful passions and still sinful desires. That's why we struggle with sin still in this life, is because we still have this old body. And you're going to have it right up until you die. Then you'll die and you'll be separated from this body. It will go into the ground and it's going to decay. And as I said earlier, you will no longer have the experience of sin. And then at the resurrection, you will receive a new body in the likeness of Christ. And that old body will never, ever be an issue for you again. Praise God. And actually, if you keep reading there in Romans 7, that's exactly, Paul gives out a praise because he says, thanks be to God, essentially, who delivers me through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's happening to us. That's the struggle. That's where it comes from. So, our being dead to sin, the design is that eventually the body of sin will be dealt with. It will be brought to nothing. And even it will be weakened in this life. The more we grow in Christ, the more we grow like Christ, the more the inner man grows, and the greater our desires for Christ, sin becomes weaker in us. Sanctification is something that we grow in. Our obedience to God is something we grow in. We don't stay stagnant. And so it isn't like it's just, okay, you know, I've been changed to the inner man, I have these desires, but then I don't do much with it. Well, that'd fly in the face of Paul's exhortations in this chapter as well. That wouldn't make sense either. There's this growth process that certainly does take place in us, but the final dealing, the final death blow, as it were, won't happen until you're dead, until you die. Then it will be finally dealt with in your life. That doesn't mean you're less justified now. I'm not saying anything like that. This has to do with our struggle and experience with sin, not our justification before God. You don't get more justified over time. You are justified as a believer, period. But it's as if God's work in us, in changing us, it's like it comes in installments, as it were. We've been changed inwardly. We've been justified. But then when you die, your experience with sin will cease. And eventually you will receive a new body at the resurrection. Now, one last item on this particular point with regards to the objective. The objective of our being dead to sin. And that is to free us from the slavery to sin. And Paul highlights this in verses 6 and 7. The last part of verse 6, we read, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins. Now we are alive to God through Jesus Christ. And where we are now dead to sin, we have been freed from sin and its tyranny, its slavery, because that's exactly what we were to sin. We were slaves to sin. We have been freed from that now, and we are alive to God. We are alive to righteousness. It doesn't mean you weren't bound to be obedient to God. You certainly were. But again, this whole idea of being dead to sin has to do with whose authority and dominion you were under. So saying I was dead to righteousness doesn't mean I wasn't obligated to keep the law and to obey God. I was. But I was under the authority and the dominion of darkness. And so in a sense, the way Paul's using it, he's saying I was dead to righteousness and I was alive to sin. Now I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to righteousness because I'm under the rule, reign, and authority of the kingdom of light. So part of the objective then is to free us from the slavery of sin. Now with that teaching, Paul comes to exhort us. He then comes to exhort us in verses 12 through 14 saying, all of this now that I have said, all of what I have just laid out as an argument here regarding Christ, his death, you being dead to sin, united to Christ, knowing all of these things, we read in verses 12 through 14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Because you are dead to sin, because you are no longer a slave to sin, because you are no longer under the authority, dominion, and rule of sin, stop presenting yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. You have been moved from this kingdom to this kingdom. Your identity is new. Live like it. Actively, purposely, intentfully present your members as instruments of righteousness. Determined to do what is right. Cultivate in your heart what is right. Grow in your understanding of God's word and live in obedience to God. Sin does not have the power to force you to do what it used to and what you used to do. Live that way. Live as those who have come from darkness to light. Live as those who are changed. Live as those who have been born again. That's Paul's exhortation. You used to enjoy those things. That was your pursuit. Not anymore. Stop following after that sin. How do we apply these things? You know, I really just have one primary application here for this section. And that's this. There's real victory over sin. There is real victory in Christ over sin for the believer. Now I say that, and you might be thinking, yeah, right. I sure don't feel like it. I don't know about you, but day after day, I determine to do what is right. I want to do the right thing. And it seems like right out of the gate, I fall on my face. Let's take something like anger. Maybe you're a parent, or you're married. Doesn't really matter whether you're a parent or not. It could be maybe married, a spouse, or this could have to do with you at work. And anger is an issue for you. You say, you know what? I'm praying over this. I'm reading the verses. And I determine in my heart I'm going to do better today. And my kids do something. Or the guy, you know, person at work. And it irritates me. And bam. I just fly off the handle. And somebody just, you know, I chew somebody's ear off. Right? If you ask them, they'd feel like they got drugged through a keyhole by the time we were done. And I get angry. And I lose my temper. And that's what happens to me. Could be something like pornography. Men, especially, you determined to keep your eyes pure. I want my heart to be where it's supposed to be. some picture pops up. Could be, I mean, anything, right? Whether it's on your computer, or it could be a billboard, or some, you know, maybe come across a magazine, or lots of avenues in our society where this is prevalent. It's all over the place. I've determined to do the right thing, and just I see something like that, and it's like James. I feel like what he says, where your lusts just drag you away. I feel like I just got run over by a freight train. And then I'm just left with a bloody conscience, as one pastor put it. We determine to do these things and we fail time and again, and you're telling me there's victory over sin. It all sounds very theological, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds great. It's great on paper. But my experience seems to be something else. But what do we say about that? I'm telling you what Paul says here. If you are going to be victorious over sin, you got to get it. You have got to lay hold of what he says, or that's exactly what's going to happen with your sin time and again. You will feel like you've been hit by a Mack truck every day. And that same sin is going to crop up over and over again, and you'll just feel like I have absolutely no victory over it, and I'm not getting anywhere with it. And I just can't get any ground. Well, I believe in part that's because you fail to understand this passage. In your mind, you're probably thinking, this isn't the only thing that goes into struggling with sin. Certainly we have to have a correct thinking of whatever issue we're dealing with. I mean, if we have a skewed, sinful idea of what it is, then that also has to be dealt with. But this has to be true. If you're going around and you're thinking, well, I just can't do anything about it. My sin just keeps dragging me off and I just can't do anything to put it in check. What's going to happen to you? Over and over again, you're just going to fail. Time and again, you're just going to be like, almost as spiritually shrug your shoulders and be like, well, there it is again. Nothing I can do about it. But Paul says that's not your identity anymore. Sin doesn't have that same power over you. You have to get that at a heart level. When that happens, you're going to start gaining victory over sin. I believe that. That's been my experience, as a matter of fact. As I have seen this truth in my own life, in my own heart, become more of a reality, to have a sense of, look, there is something broken. I mean, if I don't have new desires and I don't have new thoughts and I don't have at least the desire for these things to do right, well, that's another problem. You need to come to Christ. You need to throw yourself on the Savior and plead for him to save you. But if you're talking about I'm struggling against sin and I feel like I'm not getting anywhere, well, that's more of a problem like this. That's more of an issue where you need to understand sin doesn't have the power over you it once did. It cannot force you, or it cannot work in you the way it used to. Now, we don't make provision for the flesh. That's true. But you have to get this reality at a heart level that, you know what? I don't have to do that. Sin can't make me do that. That's not who I am anymore. I'm different in Christ. And so I war against the flesh. And to understand that, okay, I get the idea of this old body. Okay, there's a certain amount of warring that's going on. If you're going around with the idea of, well, this ought to be easy and it just all goes away, that's a misunderstanding you have to get out of the way. Because you've got to understand this old body, it's full of sin. And it's corrupt. And it's still got all the old passions. That doesn't mean that you have to follow what it's feeling. Paul's telling you, you don't have to. You don't have to do that. It does not have authority and dominion over you. You are not under law. You are under grace. Grace reigns now. And as you get a hold of that truth, what's the conversation? You see, that the conversation that takes place in your head is what I said a few minutes ago, when sin comes knocking at the door, which is, well, I guess I can't do anything about it. The conversation is very different when you lay hold of this truth, because instead of saying, I can't do anything about it, it's, well, Christ has done a work on my behalf. I'm not that individual anymore. I'm this individual. I'm not part of that kingdom. I'm part of this kingdom. So I don't have to do that. You see, it becomes less about what you can't do and more about what God has done. That's a very different conversation, because the focus is no longer on you and your inability. It's upon him and what he has accomplished through Jesus Christ. There's power in that. There's power that changes us and our behavior in those things by laying hold of that truth. Now, one last thing I would say, and I've been hitting on this as I've been speaking, and that is, if you're going to get a hold of this, and maybe that's your question, of that sounds good, but how do I get a hold of it? How do I really get it into my heart? Well, if you're a believer, the first thing you need to do is get on your knees, and you pray for a deeper sense of these things. You pray for God to work in you more of an understanding of his word. And then you get up off your knees and you pick up your Bible and you start studying it. If you think that you're just going to make a cursory reading of things in God's word, and, you know, I just read a few verses here and there and I, you know, throw up a prayer now and again, if that's your attitude, it's no wonder you're getting all beat up by sin. But you've got to spend time in God's word. Regularly, daily. Spurgeon said a day not reading the word of God is a wasted day. I think he's right on the money. These are things that you need to take this passage and you need to mull over it. You need to meditate on it. Pick up a commentary or pick up a book that really deals with this passage so you have a greater understanding. You need to spend time in God's word. And pray that God will enlighten your mind and heart. Pray that he will change your thinking on whatever sin that you're dealing with. God, if I've got old desires here, I'm, you know, making provision for the flesh, deal with me. Make it so the new desires come out like they should. And, you know, that's a tough prayer sometimes. Deal with me can be really harsh. I mean, if you have an honest prayer over that, sometimes the Lord may deal with you rather strictly if that's necessary. But that's the way we need to pray. Are you ready to cut off right hands and pluck out right eyes? Are you going after the sin like that? That's the way we need to deal with these things. Not lightheartedly, aggressively, in a holy way. Paul doesn't speak in this passage like you are powerless. The words that he gives you of exhortation are words of action. Not, well, just, you know, wait for God to zap you and do this or that. That's not the way he talks. And there are many things that we have brethren to help us, you know, with sin. There's certainly these lots of things that we can do that be accountable. You know, there's lots of other things that can go in to help with this. But you have to understand, sin can't make you sin anymore. It doesn't have the dominion it once did. Do we feel those old passions still? Yep. We do in the old man, or the body of sin. We do still feel that. But we don't have to follow after it. There is victory in Christ. There is victory over sin. May God bless us as we think about these things, meditate on them, and may the Holy Spirit use them in order to make us more like Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have looked at your word this morning, we would desire that it would come to our hearts and that truly we would be shaped and molded more in the image of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to lay hold of this truth. We are not what we once were. We are now dead to sin, and we are alive in Christ. We are dead in the sense that the old man was crucified. Now we are the new man in Christ. Lord, help us to get a hold of this truth, and may it sink deep into our hearts. and may it result in greater obedience to you, greater glory to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.